under the category Bible. Anybody can answer this. I'm not putting you guys on the spot. What? I didn't even ask a question yet. Oh, okay. Right. Ding, 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 ding. Which gospel is written by a doctor? That is the gospel of Luke, Dr. Luke. How about the next one? Who takes Jesus' body off the cross? Right. These are way too easy, aren't they? Okay. How about this one? You'll get this one too. Which disciple demands to touch Jesus' wounds for proof of his resurrection? It is Thomas. Ding, you're 3 for 3. Of course, you're collective too. So if one of you said Luke for the last one, we didn't hear that. Well, anyway, you got them all. That's good. And the last one is intentional because it leads right into our message today. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 20. That's where we're going to be for the most part, a message entitled Touch This. We're going to start with verse 27, where we read this awesome, awesome passage of Scripture. It says, why don't you read it with me? Then he, stop right there, meaning Jesus, said to Thomas, read it with me, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side, stop doubting and believe. This event right here, this interchange between Thomas and the Lord Jesus is 1 week after Jesus rose from the dead. This guy, Thomas, was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He speaks in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, he's only referred to as speaking just a couple of times. I'm sure he said a lot of things, but it's only recorded twice. And both of those, he comes across as rather a kind of a pessimistic kind of guy. Reminds me of somebody else I know sometimes. But anyway, this passage here is the second time, actually, that Jesus has appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. Of the other 11 disciples, one, Judas, of course, who betrayed Jesus, has died by his own hand. The other 11 disciples, the other 10, I should say, had abandoned Jesus the night of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. They had run away during Jesus' darkest hour. Now, Jesus had told the 12 straight up many times that he was going to be executed and raised from the dead. But the disciples had no sort of framework or context that they could make any sort of sense of what he was saying. I mean, it just didn't fit into their faulty and limited understanding of reality. And even as I say that, you know, there's a lot of that still going on today. You know what I mean? Jesus' true words and purpose just doesn't fit into people's faulty perspectives of reality sometimes, of what is truly important and what is not. But back to the disciples, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, you see, the King of Israel. So in their thinking, since they were under the oppression of Rome and Emperor Tiberius, then in their mind, a Jewish king come to save them? It had to involve at most the defeat of the cruel Roman Empire, or at least the liberation of Palestine and of Israel. So here's Jesus, the Messiah, the King, dying on a Roman cross of execution. That didn't make sense. I mean, the Messiah was supposed to slay the Romans, not the other way around. The Romans were not supposed to slay the Messiah. So Jesus' words clearly predicting his death and resurrection were just way out of bounds to them. They couldn't wrap their mind around it. So this guy, Thomas, after the resurrection, all right, Jesus had appeared. He wasn't there when he appeared. You'll hear that here in this next passage, John chapter 20, verse 24. We're backing up in the text. It says, now Thomas, called Didymus, does anybody know what that means, Didymus? Twin, yeah, he was a twin. Some of you didn't know that, did you? We never are introduced to his twin, whether twin brother, twin sister, we don't know. But evidently he was a twin, one of the 12. He was not with the disciples when Jesus came the first time, so the other disciples told him, guess what? We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, here comes his pessimism coming out. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, what, church? I will not believe it. And so he has come down to us because of that statement right there through the ages with this terrible adjective attached to his name. He is what? Doubting Thomas, when in reality, that word could have been used for all of the disciples up to the point of the resurrection. Now, what I want to do today here in this passage is just an amazing interaction. I want you to think about it. You're familiar with the passage, many of you, but just think about what this is. This is pre-death, mortal Thomas. He's going to die, right? Someday. He is pre-death, he is very mortal, and he is touching post-death, immortal Jesus. Now, Thomas and Jesus are both, now get this is really important, they're both physical. Jesus is not a ghost here. He has a body just like and yet not like Thomas's body. So Jesus says to doubting Thomas, here, touch this. Stop doubting and believe. You know, many people through the ages since the resurrection have tried to sort of spiritualize Jesus and the resurrection, to make it ghostly and sort of mystical. But the scriptures will not allow that air to stand up under scrutiny. Jesus' body is supernatural, yes, but it is physical. Touch this, Jesus says. And other places we have accounts of Jesus eating with the 12 after the resurrection. He is physical. He has a body. Are you getting me here? He has a body. But the verse just before this one, in verse 26, it speaks of Jesus appearing among them, though the doors to that place were locked. Now, how can a physical body with the doors locked just appear? Is this just John, the writer, having an active Harry Potter-like imagination? I mean, can this be real? That's the question. Can this be real? Well, let's talk about some math. Many of you know I used to teach math. I can't do the math I'm going to talk about here, but this is some high-level stuff. But this is what some research will tell you. How many of you have ever heard of string theory? You ever heard of string theory? Wow, lots of hands. That's awesome. String theory supports, on paper, that there are up to 11 dimensions. Okay? Now you say, what do you mean by dimensions? Well, most of you know that you and I can live in sense in four dimensions, right? And those four dimensions are three dimensions of space. That means this way, and this way. Three-dimensional space, right? And then the fourth dimension is time. So three of space, one of time. Sometimes that's called the space-time continuum. Well, string theory, this pure mathematical thing, allows for, without the ability to sense them, that's important, without the ability, our physical ability to sense them, it allows for seven other dimensions. So apparently, now this is speculation and conjecture, but apparently Jesus' resurrection body, it could be, can live in these four dimensions where he can say, here, touch this, Thomas. But he can also live and move in the other dimensions, spiritual dimensions that we cannot sense. Science and mathematics speak at least the possibility of this very thing, where he can appear in a locked room, or he can ascend bodily into heaven, those types of things. Now you say, well, Jared, that's kind of mildly interesting at least, but wait for it. You ready? You're going to read this. Don't fast forward yet, Connor. I want you to read the screen really loud. You ready? Hit it, Connor. One, two, three. If you ever preach, that's an important question to continually ask yourself as you're bringing a message. Okay? I just told you some stuff. Well, so what about that? Well, I would like to, dependent upon the Lord and only the Lord, kind of rock your world this morning with a so what that could change your life forever. That's all. That's the so what. Okay, remember where we're at. Thomas interacting with the supernatural yet physical Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, listen to this. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. He says, Christ has indeed been what? Raised from the dead. And then he uses this term. What's he called? The what? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. News for you, besides taxes, there's another certainty out there. That is death. Every one of us will experience that someday. Verse 21, for since death came through a man, he's talking about Adam there, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. And there he's talking about Jesus Christ. For as in Adam, what's it say? all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, here it is again, the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who what? Belong to him. That's really important. That's really important. It's Christ, the first fruits, and when he comes, those who belong to him. Do you belong to him? I guess is a really important question here on the heels of that passage. Now, what's this first fruits thing? Well, simply this. It's an agrarian concept, really simple. The first fruits was simply the first of the crops in a given harvest. So if you plant sweet corn in your garden, and finally you go out there and there are a few of those ears, when do you usually harvest? August? Is it August? You go out there, you've been tending it. August? Am I right there? Let's say August. Okay, obviously I'm not very good at growing sweet corn, but it's somewhere around then. And you've been tending it, hoeing it, watering it, doing what you need to do to it all year long. And then finally you go out there and there are a few of those ears finally ready to eat. Well, those are the first fruits. And those usually seem to taste the best, it seems. So here Paul is saying that Jesus is the first. He is the first to overcome death, the result of sin. And he is the promise of more to come. Since he overcame, listen to me now, my sin and my death, then since I believe on him, I trust in him, I will also. Let me grab one more passage here on this link between Thomas and Jesus and this idea of the mortal and the immortal. 1 John 3 and 1-3 says this, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called what? Children of God. He goes on in verse 2, dear friends, what? Now, he's talking about now on this physical earth, we are children of God. And then he goes into this, look at what he says, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know this, that when he, being Jesus Christ, appears, we shall what? We're going to be like him, for we're going to see him, finally, we're going to see him as he is. And then he makes this astounding sentence. He says, everyone who has this hope in him, it affects us. Purifies himself just as he is pure. Listen, let me take you back. Remember, pre-dead Thomas touched the post-dead Jesus, the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits from among the dead. And listen, and you and I who believe on him as Thomas came to believe that day, we have the same hope of having a resurrection body like his. And the reality of that promise should have a purifying effect. It should affect me in my daily life, in the way I live right here and right now. Everyone who has this hope in him, John says, purifies himself just as he is pure. Now let me transition here for a second and get to the bring this home a little bit. What do you think? What do you think of heaven? In my experience, most people don't think of heaven. It's about right here. This is where we live, move, and this is what it's all about. But, you know, our culture, when we do think of heaven, a lot of times, even if you type it in your computer, you see God pictured as in the images as a kind of a white-bearded old man, and heaven as you're floating on a cloud playing a harp forever and ever. Right? No thanks. Not that gets the harp, but I'm not real excited about floating on a cloud playing a harp. Now, that picture actually originated from a guy named Plato. He had a philosophy of a duality of the physical and the spiritual and all that stuff. But if that's heaven, I wouldn't be interested in going there, and that's not going to affect my life so much and what I'm doing with it right here and now. There's another faulty idea of heaven. I hear this all the time when I'm doing funerals. Heaven's a place where I'm going to enjoy everything I selfishly pursued on earth just a lot better. You know what I'm saying? For example, if your hobby is collecting buttons, then you're going to have the biggest, bestest button collection of all in heaven. Or if you love golf like I do, then heaven is a place with great golf courses and the sand traps aren't filled with sand. They're going to be filled with gold dust or something like that. And that's not what the Bible says. And that really is kind of just a silly rationalization excusing us to kind of to pursue whatever it is we desire and like and enjoy here on this planet. and then we overlay that in heaven. And when you really look at it in the character and nature of God, it's rather blasphemous in a way. Now, let's get just to scratch the surface of a more realistic picture of this, what the contact between Thomas and Jesus was all about, especially in the promise that we're going to have a body like his someday. Consider your brain. Now, most of you probably read and believe that people only use about 10% of their brain. That is a myth. We use it all. However, it's not a myth that the potential of the human brain is untapped. And I wonder what it would be like to have a mind functioning at its fullest capability to the glory of God, and functioning without any degree, with no degree of fear, no degree of sin, of selfishness. What would it be like if you and I could relate purely and perfectly, knowing and being known, without deceit, without falsehood, without jealousy and envy, with every human being, and they could do the same and be the same back to you? That would be a pretty cool thing. In other words, what I'm trying to get across is your relationships in eternity, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to be perfect and perfectly satisfying and deeper than anything you have even touched upon here on this earth. And what would it be like if you could create and discover in science and art and adventure without limit? And what you discovered just added more beauty, more truth, and more adventure for everyone, not just for you, and all to the glory of God. And you in the most unique fashion. Like, you're not just like everybody else, you're unique in that. And what would it be like if the beauty and the goodness and the greatness and the joy and the love of God, you could experience that face to face anytime you want it? You'd be intimately and personally come before him anytime at all. And he would welcome you enthusiastically into his presence. You could draw near to God. You could draw near to other people without fear or confusion. And that's just more in the relational sense. I'm not even talking about the realities of like the new heaven and the new earth that we read about in Revelation. I'm just going to leave that for now. In other words, what I'm trying to get across is, in Christ, in eternity, you and I are going to become the person to the fullest extent that God designed us to be. And you're going to live that out to the fullest extent in relationship with God and with other people. And that can begin right now. That's what's awesome about it. If the goals and purpose that you have for your life are all about success and all about stuff and houses and lands and things like that, I want you to listen to what C.S. Lewis had to say about this. Some of you are familiar with this quote, but maybe not all of you. C.S. Lewis said this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires, what we want, not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea." And then he says this: "We are far too easily pleased." That gives you a little essence of heaven and how fiddling around in the mud down here and making it all about the mud is utter foolishness. Let me talk to our Quiz Bowl students here for a second today. You know, obviously by nature of your accomplishments and what it is you're involved in, young people probably have great intellect and potential, I'm sure. You're probably expecting success and achievement and a great career in your future and great prosperity on this earth. And perhaps, I don't know you all that well, just met most of you today, but perhaps you don't really even, like a lot of us, don't even think of heaven and eternity much at all. You just want to make the most of your life on this earth. And I'll tell you, this life certainly, especially when you have freedom attached to it, this life certainly has much to offer in relationships, in pleasure, and in the esteem of man. We'll call it fame, okay? But listen to me for a second. Relationships are difficult, and they are painful on this side of eternity. My wife, Bonnie, and I, we've been married, what, 32 years now? 32. Going on 33, and we have, I would say, in my estimation, a great marriage. It's great, but it's also been hard and it's been painful at times. And we have a great marriage. As far as pleasures of life go, there's just something empty and unsatisfying about even the most pleasurable experiences in life. If that's all you got. And in regards to fame, and in regards to the affirmation of others, maybe you don't know this yet, but people can be very fickle. You know what I'm saying? They will love you one minute and hate you the next. And besides that, it just doesn't give lasting purpose. Who won the Super Bowl this year? I'm not having a fly-off moment. This is purposeful. The Patriots, right? Tom Brady, that was his fifth, right? I heard an interview after he had won his third Super Bowl. Somebody was interviewing him, and they asked him about the meaning of life. You know what he said? I have no idea. And he went on to say that the most important Super Bowl was the next one. See, fame didn't cut it for him. What it left him with was, I got to get another one. Because this one didn't satisfy me. It's fleeting. So young people, listen to me. Old people, you can listen to. This world, Glenn says thank you. This world is not your purpose, okay? This body that your soul lives in is limited and it is dying. And the best this life has to offer is really just a shadow of the next. And if all you got is this life and the success that you can relentlessly try to squeeze out of it before you die, you got to rethink that. Now, why am I so sure about that? Because of the Word of God and what it says about life, what it says about me, pre-Christ and post-Christ, and what it says about this world. And because of Jesus Christ, and because of Thomas, you got to touch this, like Jesus said. Stop doubting and believe. I want to go back to John 20 here for a second. The very next verse after 27, the 28th verse, Thomas says this. Now remember, Thomas says, I'm not going to believe until I touch and see for myself. And a week later, there's Jesus. He touches, he sees. And his response is, listen to his response. He says this, my Lord and my God. Now, my Lord, think about his words, my Lord, kurios in the Greek. That's a term that means authority. Thomas is recognizing that his life is in submission to this person. He is his Lord. And then he says, my God. Now we're talking about worship. So Thomas recognizes in that moment that if that indeed is the resurrected Christ, the post-dead Christ, then he is and deserves to be my Lord, because my future is death eventually. And he overcame that. My Lord and my God, you are my authority, you are my worship, you are worthy. See, Thomas got it. He understood. Thomas knew his life on this earth wasn't about his own personal success. He knew in that moment that it was all about Jesus Christ, to which the supernatural, physical Jesus, who now has an eternal multidimensional body said this. Listen to him in verse 29. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus told him this, "Because you have seen me, Thomas, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Now he's talking about me, and he's talking about you. I wasn't there that day. I've never put my finger into the wrist of Jesus' nail wounds, and I've never put my hand into the side where they stuck him. But Thomas did. And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen like you have, Thomas, and yet have believed." He's talking about us. And then I love this, okay? This is like a peak moment in John's writing. Remember in the Gospel of John, John's one of the 12 disciples writing this. And he breaks in at this moment into the narrative, into the storyline. He breaks in as the narrator, and he writes this at this crucial point, John 20, verse 30. And John tells you why he wrote this book. He says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book." He's simply saying, I didn't record them all. Later on in the book, he says, if I tried to, all the books in the world wouldn't be able to record what would have been written about this guy. So he didn't record everything. But verse 31, he says, "But these I have recorded. These are written for this purpose." Reader, are you listening? "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Oh, I love that. What is that life he's talking about? It's eternal life, zoe life, if you know the Greek. The life that is to come on the other side of death when you will get a multidimensional body like the one that Jesus has. See, death is not the end. So what am I trying to say? What am I trying to tell you? I hope you're not hearing me say this life doesn't matter, because that's not what I'm trying to say. If you're hearing me say that, listen closer. Because what I'm saying is this life matters a lot. This life, your life, was a gift from God, and your mind's purpose, that beautiful thing, your mind, which is a gift from God, was the purpose of that was to discover God first. Because you were born without him. The Bible's really clear on that. You were born ignorant of him, dead to him, the Bible says. So the purpose of your mind is, first of all, to pursue and discover God first, and then discover in this incredible world what God has made in the stuff of it, and also in the relationships that you're about in it. That's the purpose of this life. What keeps us from achieving that purpose? Well, the Bible calls it, I'm going to pull this old worn-out term out here, okay? The Bible calls it sin. Now, let me give you the best definition of sin that I've ever heard, the simplest and most comprehensive, and why everyone walking this planet needs a Savior. Sin is this. It's when we fail to love God and love others like we should. That's how it all boils down to it. It's when we fail to love God and love others like we should. And I have failed miserably to love God and others like I should. I can be selfish still. I can think life's about me still. But Jesus Christ, he lived a human life and he loved God and others. Listen to me now. He loved God and others just exactly like he should. And he did that. He loved God and others. He did that for me and for you. Jesus loved and lived for me. You know, everybody says, oh, Jesus died for me, Jesus died. Yeah, he did, but did you know he lived for you too? Jesus lived for you. And then he bled and died as the perfect sacrifice for me and you. And then he rose from the dead. And he says to us, you really want to know what life is all about? Here, touch this. He lived for you to supply your righteousness before God. I don't have any of that. And he died for you to supply your forgiveness before God. He lived for you to supply your righteousness. He died for you to supply your forgiveness. And when you believe, listen to me now, this is the essence of the gospel. Your body comes to life as a temple for his spirit to live in and to live through. Then you can begin to learn. It's not automatic. You can then begin to learn once he dwells within. Once you're forgiven, once his righteousness is yours, you can begin to learn to die to self and to love God and love others like Jesus did. Knowing that when you take your last breath and you leave these four dimensions, you go on to your life to the fullest in him. Touch this. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." And his life was changed forever. Like I said, Thomas isn't mentioned very much in the Bible, in the lists of the apostles, and he speaks twice. But we know a little bit about him from church history. Thomas took the message of the risen Christ, the message that Jesus overcame sin and death in this world. He took it to India. And many believed his testimony, and their lives were touched by the risen Christ. But some, as is always the case, hated his message and hated him. And Thomas's life was ended when he was attacked by a mob of folks that hated the message. And one of them took a spear and they plunged it through the body of Thomas and ended his earth suit, ended his life on earth. Isn't that ironic? That the man who insisted on putting his hand into the spear wound, into the side of Jesus, had his own life snuffed out at the end of a spear. You know, there's a popular explanation, even in the scriptures, a popular explanation for Jesus' resurrection is that the disciples, including Thomas, stole the body from the tomb somehow under Roman guard. And then they declared him risen from the dead. That was the story that the religious leaders had go around, and it's been one sort of explanation down through the ages. And if that were the case, it would all be a hoax, a deception by Thomas and his fellow disciples, and Christianity would be just a lie, a total lie. But there's a problem with that explanation when you think about it. You see, in the course of human history, there have been many people that have died for what they believed when what they believed was a lie, but they didn't know it. They thought it was true, and thus they gave their life for it. They believed it to be true, gave their life standing for what they believed. That is not uncommon in human history. But what is uncommon, and I don't think anybody has done this, I don't think anyone in human history has given their life believing a lie that they knew was a lie. Because Thomas would have known it was a lie. And of these 12 disciples of Jesus, every one of them, except John, and by the way, John, they tried to kill him. It's just God had other plans and wouldn't let him die. So they tried to execute him too. But every one of them except John died for their belief in the resurrected Christ. And I believe it was Diocletian, I'm not 100% sure of my memory on that, but Emperor Diocletian who tried to kill John, but God intervened. So would all 12 of these men die excruciating deaths for a lie that they knew was a lie that they themselves had manufactured? You know, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, he said to his disciples, this is in John's Gospel, also chapter 14, verse 19, he said, "Guys, before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me." And then he said this, "Because I live," he's talking about post-resurrection, immortal, resurrection from the dead, because I live, guess what? You also will live. Touch this. The evidence is there. Stop doubting and believe. Touch this and live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this dramatic account of this kind of pessimistic, negative man. This was the guy that when you decided to head up to Jerusalem when Lazarus had died, and the disciples were saying, we can't go up there, it's dangerous, they're looking to kill you. And when Jesus persisted, it was Thomas that said, well, let's go up there with him and die with him. He didn't understand what you were up to. That Rome wasn't the thing you were going to conquer. You were going to conquer a much greater enemy, an enemy of every human being that's ever lived on this planet. And that is their sin, their deadness to God. They needed new life. And you provided that. You are the first fruits. And Father, I pray that you'd give every one of us here, you'd help us to believe your word, that this life is but a mist. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. And there's a lot of cool things in it. We can love people and we can enjoy sunsets and enjoy hobbies and games and sports and we can achieve things and we can create things. And it's just amazes me because every one of those things is a blessing that you have given us on this planet, though they are marred in their original intent. But you, they're blessings from you. They're meant to be experienced by us so that we can know that we have a good God. And they're meant to turn our hearts to you in worship and praise. But in a broken world, they do the exact opposite. We invest in those things and we ignore you. And we don't even believe that you exist. Many persist in a belief that we're just stuff. We came from stuff. That's what we are. We're going to end up stuff. And your word says different. And so I just pray that Thomas's experience, his conversion, if you will, the thing that changed his life and sent him on a mission and a purpose to make known the reality of eternal life. I pray that, first of all, we would come to know that more fully. Your word says, they that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Your word says that if we believe in our heart, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Kurios, is Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Lord, if there's I just praise you that you saved me from myself when I was 11 years old, and you're continuing to save me from myself. It's ironic that the very thing that we pursue on this planet, ourselves, our exaltation, our success, our maximization, whatever it is the very thing that destroys us. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that. I mean, so many of the people we admire, famous people who have what we'd call, they have it all, and they end up taking their own life. They climb the ladder of success and find out there's nothing up there but the end of the ladder. And, Father, there's a lot in eternity. We touched on it today, but there's so much more. It's going to be the eternal taking away of the breath. It's going to be beautiful and awesome. We're going to be the people that you created us to be. Until then, I pray for those that know you here that they would live seeking you, seeking to know you and love you more, and seeking to walk in your Spirit. And for those that don't, I pray that, what is today, February 26th, 2017, if they would but touch this and declare like Thomas, my Lord and my God. And in so doing, give their lives and hearts to the resurrected Christ, confessing him as Lord, believing that he is indeed risen from the dead, that they will be saved. That's what your word declares, and I believe it. And so, Lord, we leave that ministry of those words of your word to the hearts of those who are gathered here today, and I thank you for it, and I pray that you'd encourage them, strengthen them to believe, and then to rejoice in that belief unashamedly, to declare it, to confess it. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.